Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Michel Duarte. I'm a pastoral resident here, which means I'm a pastor in training. And in the process of becoming a pastor, one of the things I heard pastors have to do is to preach. So this is my first time preaching in English. So if I look nervous, it's because I am. And if I start going to Portuguese, I hope you worked on your Spanish in high school, because that probably will help you. In a little bit, Tina is going to come up and she's going to read for us the passage today. But we're going through a series of messages on the book of Judges. And today is the fifth message. And we're going to be talking about Gideon. And if you can read the passage.
Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock, and poured the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull 7 years old and pull down the altars of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night.
Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can gather this morning freely with open doors and worship you and hear your word, being community. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege and opportunity we have, Lord, to worship you so freely, Lord. We also pray for our brothers and sisters around the world that are suffering right now, that are being persecuted, and that don't enjoy the same freedoms that we have, Lord. We pray for all the families and the victims of the attacks over the past week, Lord, that you be with them. And we pray for your justice and your peace to come over this earth, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so when I was preparing for this message, I came across a quote that I don't know if it was encouraging or discouraging to me. It was a quote by Tim Keller, and he's like, I think most people know who Tim Keller is. But it's someone, if you want to become a preacher, you kind of listen to his sermons and you try to learn from him. So I came across this quote, and it says, because you so desperately want your sermon to be good, when you're younger, you spend way too much time preparing. But you're not going to get better by putting 20 hours on your sermon. I put more than that, by the way. The only way you get better is if you preach often. No matter what you do, your first 200 sermons are going to be terrible. So, I mean, the good news is that there's only 199 left. So, bear with me. And if you've seen anything over the past few weeks in the book of Judges, is that God can use the most unlikely people. So my prayer this morning that God will use me to speak to you too. Okay, so let's go back to the book of Judges chapter 6. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to use it. We're going to be reading through different passages. And we're going to start in verse 1. Because like how we've seen in the past few weeks, the book of Judges is a series of cycles. The cycle of sin, or the cycle of the book of Judges. And basically, it's kind of like a cycle that keeps repeating pretty much all over the book of Judges. And we can look at it as a cycle of sin. So first, we have sin. Israel sins against God, usually to do with idolatry. You know, they disobey, they break their side of the covenant, the oath that they had with God. So they fall under oppression by an outside army, by civil war. They suffer for a long time. Finally, they repent. God, in his mercy, provides a deliverer, a judge, someone who comes and rescue them and get them out of that difficult situation. Then they go into a period of peace, and they enjoy a really nice time of peace. And then, after a while, they forget about it, and they go again into the same cycle. So I feel like, you know, if you're honest and you're reading through the book of Judges, there's moments where you kind of just feel depressed a little bit, because it's just like, really? Are they that bad? Are they really that, you know, slow to get it? But then, you know, if you think about it, like, we're kind of still in the same way in many ways. You know, if anyone here who struggled with anything, with an addiction or with any sort of sin, kind of knows how this goes. Like, you know, if you're honest, you'll be like, God, I kind of been through that, you know. So, and I feel like maybe there's nothing more relevant to our days today than when the pastors were preparing for this series, they picked a key verse from the whole book of Judges. And for this book is chapter 21, verse 25. And basically it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So I feel like that's pretty much sums up our culture nowadays. We don't want any kings. We don't want anyone telling us what to do. I want to be in charge. I want to be telling myself what to do. I want to do what's right in my own eyes. So let's keep going and see what God has to teach us this morning and see what happened with the people of Israel during the story of Gideon, which is probably one of the most well-known judges from this book. So the cycle always starts with the sin. So in verse 1 it says, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. So again, they start right back where they were. After having a period of rest, they go back into sin. And then after they've sinned and rebelled against God, they go into the period of oppression. Verse 2 says, and the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza. and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so they laid waste the land as they came in. So basically, Israel finds themselves in the situation where the land that God had promised them, this amazing place with all this, you know, amazing fruit. You know, if you remember the story of the spies bringing this giant thing of grape, where they, you know, they're all like excited about this land that they're going to have abundance of food. Now they're being oppressed, and the one thing that was part of the promise, they don't have it anymore. They're starving, basically. They're living in fear. They're being exploited. So imagine what it would be like, you know, if anyone ever did anything to do with farming, or if you grow anything, you grow something and then someone else comes, like they say, like a locust, and just take it all away. And you're so scared, you're so afraid of these people that you go and hide and you live in fear. So that was the situation. So you'd think, okay, they're really struggling. Things are really bad. You know, they're going to remember why they're in that situation, but let's see what happens. So then we have the repentance. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. Midian, by the way, is a people that, you know, was coming from outside of where they were, and they were coming over in large numbers with their camels and everything and taking everything they had. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. So they cried out for help. So when things get really hard, like with Israel and with us, normally things get really bad, our first response, our natural response is like, get this out of me, get this oppression, get this trouble, whatever it is, get it away from me. I don't want to have to struggle for it. And often we don't even think why we're going through that, you know. And maybe if you've done anything to do with counseling or helped someone, often you're like, well, don't you see what's really behind what you're going through? So this is kind of what's happening with Israel. And one thing that that I like to talk about is the difference between true repentance and just grief or regret. It's like Israel didn't really repent, as we're going to see in the next few verses. It's like every time bad things happen, yeah, they were feeling terrible about their situation, but not terrible enough to think why they were in that situation. And they always find, just like when the first men rebelled against God, they find a way to blame on someone else. Let's see what happens. Then deliverance comes. And this time, like normally the deliverance was coming by God sending a judge, God sending a military leader, a powerful leader who would organize the people of Israel against their enemies, and they would fight their enemies, and their enemies would go away, they would have peace again. This time, God responds in a different way because he wanted to do something with Israel. Instead of sending them another judge right away, he sends them a prophet. It doesn't say who the prophet was, but it says he sent them a prophet. So that's just what you need, right? When you're struggling really hard, you want to hear a sermon, right? Is that, no, you feel like, take this problem away from me, but God sends them a prophet, someone with a sermon. And this prophet had two messages in mind. He had two things that he wanted to get across, or God had two things to get across to the people of Israel through this prophet. First one is to remind them of their story. So if you follow with me in verse 8, it says, "The Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel and said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land.'" So God is reminding who they belong to. I am your God. And who they are, where they came from, the story that they're part of. You know, at this point, I'd like to pause a little bit. And if you ever read a book that gets really, like as you're going through the book, things get really dark and really hard, and you're tempted to skip forward and see, you know, how they're going to overcome that obstacle, this is kind of what I'm going to do right now. So I'm going to zoom out of where we are in this story, of our pretty depressing point in this time, and we're going to take a look at the whole biblical story. So if you think of the whole story in different acts, so the first one being creation, you know, God creating heavens and earth, putting us in charge of everything, and having this beautiful place where God and men were in communion. That was the beginning. That was the beginning of our true story. And then we have rebellion, or the fall. You know, it's when basically when men decided that he wanted to be like God, they went off their own ways and rebelled against God, and things just went from downhill there. So actually, that cycle of sin started there in Genesis 3, and then things kept going downhill from there. But then God, in his infinite love, he provides a way, he makes promises, he makes covenants, and he's always pointing to a final judge, to a final savior, to a day when they would finally have rest. And that's the period of promise. And then redemption is with Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, everything he did, that's finally fulfilling all the promises and pointing to the day where they will finally have final rest, because we can have rest in Jesus. The church is where we are right now. So we are living in this story. The story of the Israelites in Judges is also part of our story. We're part of the same story. We're shaped by it. We're shaped by what happened in the past. We're filled with hope for what's going to happen in the future. We're filled with hope for what Jesus already did for us. So we're not just spectators. We're not just watching from the sidelines, you know, this bad thing happened. Like, we're going through this together as a group of believers, as a body of Christ. And so this little point in history of the book of Judges and what Israel is going through is inside of this bigger story that sometimes we have to remind ourselves, just like the prophet did, that we're not stuck in something, that God has already provided for us a final judge, a final savior that's going to give us the final rest and relief that the people of Israel so much wanted when they're asking for a judge. And then finally, restoration, the new heavens and new earth, when God fulfills all his final promises and will be with him again. So the second thing that a prophet did was to confront them with their sin. So after bringing a bit of perspective to them, reminding them who they belong to, where they came from, sometimes we need to be reminded where we came from, especially if you've been a Christian for a while, you've been around a lot of holy people that are really good, got things together sometimes, then you have to be reminded that you're still broken, there's still that need for Jesus, there's still that need for a Savior. It's not just a person who had never heard about what Jesus really did for them on the cross. So then after the prophet did that, the second thing is to confront them with their sin. And verse 10 says, "And I said to you, I am the Lord your God." Remind again who they belong to God. "You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." So basically, they were taking in the idols from that nation, the idols of that culture, of that place where they're living, just like God had warned them that they would do, and he said, "Don't do it." Have you ever had that one where people tell you, "Don't do it," and you go and do it anyway? So it's like God is saying, "Don't do it. Like, if you do it, you're going to suffer." So when God confronts his people, they're like, "Yes, you're right. Yeah, everything, the problem is with us, is our sin." No, let's see what happens. When God calls Gideon, verse 11, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the wine press to hide from the Midianites." So, I don't know if you quite get what's happening here. He's hiding, doing something that normally you do on the top of a hill, somewhere with a lot of wind, beating the wheat to get the husk, the chaff out of it into the wind. He's doing it in the worst place possible because he's afraid of the Midianites. He's hiding. He's doing something that normally you have to do out in the open. He's doing in hiding. And then, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him," verse 12, "and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, almighty man of valor.'" So, really? So, I don't know. I wish you could hear the tone of the voice of the angel at that point. Was he man of valor? Like, what was he really trying to get? Because he's hiding. He's in fear. He's not, like, you know, bravely going up on a hill like he should be doing to get the wheat clean. He's hiding somewhere to do that. And verse 13, "And Gideon said to him, 'Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.'" So easy for him, as it is for us sometimes, to blame it on God, pretty much. Say, hey, God, we did all those amazing things. You got our people out of Egypt. Why are we living like this again? It's like, hello, remember? It wasn't just what I did, but it was your part of the covenant too. You're not supposed to take on the gods of this nation, and that's exactly what they're doing. Verse 14, and the Lord turned to him and asked and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? And he said to him, please, Lord. And at this point, Lord here is Adonai. So he's like really saying, no, this is God. How can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. Does that sound familiar? Like if you know anything about the Bible, God is specializing using the least of these, the small, the weak, the people that no one gives anything, and he used them to deliver people all the time and to do amazing things. But I will be with you. Let's see, in father's house. Behold, my clan is the weakest in the Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sight that is you who speak with me. At this point, like he starts to feel like, man, when is he going to believe that it's God talking to him? When is he finally going to say, yes, I'll do it? Is it just like Moses? Oh, can you give him one more sign? Can you, like, he keeps kind of pushing, and you see God's grace here. He's patient with him. It's like, just keep following the story, and you see, like, he does amazing stuff, and he keeps still saying, oh, but if you show me this one more sign. So it says, so Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat, because he asked him, can I bring you a gift? Can I bring you something? And he went and prepared a goat and cakes from made out of flour. And then he put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought it to him to where the angel of the Lord was. So this is, in a way, it was a sacrifice for him too. If you think of it, he used flour. What was he, when the angel of the Lord showed up, he was cleaning the wheat. So that flour that he used for that bread cost him a lot, cost him risking his life. So was the animal he made that meat for him, because it was very hard to have any meat and then wheat at that point in Israel. And then the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them in this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached to the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprung up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. So basically, there's this amazing miracle that happens right in front of him. You know, he brings this meat, he brings the bread, he puts in front of him, and that angel touched with his staff, and so I don't know, I'm a visual learner, so when I picture stuff like that. I imagine, like, that guy who was afraid of the Midianites now sees someone that can make the rock catch on fire. I would be pretty petrified at that point. And that's what happened to him. He's like, I'm going to die. I saw God. Because the Israelites believed that if they saw God, they would die. And then, you know, but the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. So now it's a very important part of what God does with Gideon and how God is preparing Gideon. And today we're actually going to talk for the first part of the story of Gideon. And then Tim is going to take it over next week and finish the other part of the story. So I get the part where he's still very much a good guy. And then you're going to see that he doesn't stay like that the rest of the story. But in verse 25 it says, that night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants, interesting because he said he was the weakest, the poorest, blah, blah, blah. And he has 10 men, 10 servants that he can just pull like that. Let's go. So, you know, he wasn't that weak as he kept saying. Took it, his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men on the town to do it by day, he did it by night. So he's still very much afraid in doing something special like that, confronting the idols. So here's the thing. We're talking about idols, Baal, Asherah. I mean, I'm in seminary. I have to read Bible commentaries to even know what any of that means. You know, it's just like, it's not, I mean, who, do you know anyone that worships Baal or has a pole in their backyard where they sacrifice animals and things? I mean, most people nowadays don't have that. So sometimes it's kind of hard to know, like, well, what is it? What does it mean? Well, basically, Baal was like the god that the Amorites had before, the Midianites, and it was the god that they believed controlled the weather and the rain and all that, and it was the god responsible for them having their crops and all that. So, which, by the way, it means that god is failing them pretty bad right now because they don't have, you know, they can grow stuff, but they can't eat it. They can have animals, but they never get to eat it because the Midianites come and take them. So, and we are naturally, like Pastor Vermont said a few weeks ago, we are created to worship. Like, we are made to worship God. And then anytime we try to worship anything that's not God, things go downhill from there. You know, things get really messy. It's like, you know, an engine running on a fuel that it shouldn't be running on, and things always get really bad. So, if you remember, from the Ten Commandments, the first two in Deuteronomy 5, verse 6 and 8, the first one is, I am the Lord your God. God keeps reminding them, I am your Lord your God. You belong to me. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, reminding their story, the story that they're part of. And then verse 7, you shall have no other gods before me. Very clear instruction. You know, no, like, it's not hidden in a big long phrase or anything. Just don't have other gods. Don't worship other gods. Stick to me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them and serve them. So a challenge for us today, in how what does that mean for us to take down our idols today? What, you know, it was very clear, you know, God could tell Gideon, go and cut down the Asherah pole, go and take down the altar for Baal. So what does it mean for us? Well, for one thing, we need to identify which are our idols nowadays. What are the things that we're looking to worship in a way? And you're probably thinking, well, I don't worship anything. You know, what do you mean? I worship God. That's why I'm here at church, right? So, but let's see. There's a test that I came across for you to know if something might be becoming an idol for you is to see if you're looking to that thing for meaning or for worth. If you're trying to get from that thing or for that person meaning and worth that you should only be trying to get from God. And the challenge with us finding our idols, it's because it's like the fish in water who, you know, was talking to the other fish and said, you know, there's no such thing as water. Yes, there is. No, there's no such thing as water. Okay, he swam all the way across one side to the other side, came back and said, no, water doesn't exist. It's hard to see when you're immersed into something. It's hard for us to see what are the idols in our own culture. And I, actually, being by culture, being from two countries in a way, Brazil and America, it helps me sometimes see, you know, cultural idols in both of my countries, because if you travel somewhere, if you ever spend any time somewhere else, you probably start to see things about your own culture, you start to see things about that culture that you wouldn't have seen because you kind of left that place. It's almost like the, you know, the seagulls can tell the fish better about the water than the fish can tell themselves. So how can then we see what the idols are in our lives? Well, just you have to be in community, you have to be around people that for one thing will be able to tell you, hey, I think that's an idol for you. I think you might be putting too much time into that. I think you might be dedicating yourself too much to that. So it's very easy sometimes if you're preaching to just kind of, you know, be from here to you and just like, oh, this message is for you, but the message is first for me. And if I have to confess, if I have to say what's an idol to me, as I was praying for all this, Okay, now I can talk another hour because I have a different microphone. One idol to me that I was confronted by a brother one day, and praise God for people that we have in our lives. So if you don't have, if you're alone, if you don't have anyone that can speak into your life, please find someone who can. And this brother said one day, you know, you're a people pleaser, but like the bad kind. Like you want the people to like you so bad that you always like, you never say no. You end up overburdening your family, yourself. You just don't know how to say no because you always want to please people. And I was like, that's true. I mean, actually, no, you never take that kind of stuff right away. You know, first it's like, yeah, whatever. And then afterwards, when you're driving home, you're like, yeah, I guess he's right. No, just thank God for wives too, you know, because that's the rule, you know, to point stuff out like that. But like, I felt like, you know, that's definitely an idol. And I wouldn't have seen it unless someone else pointed out to me. So sometimes we need other people to point out to us what are our idols. Because everyone else, if you think of what happened to Gideon, he was afraid of the men in the town. Because idols can be both individual and also cultural or communal. And when idols are communal, it's much harder. Because like, okay, someone can tell me, oh, you have a problem in this area. You kind of go before God, you repent, you confess, you ask God to change your life. Great. But what if that idol that you're repenting of is also a communal idol, a cultural idol, something that everyone else is worshiping, just like what happened with Baal and Asherah? Then things get much harder. Why? Because let's say, I don't know, success. If success is an idol to you, and you come to a point where it's like, well, yeah, success is an idol to me. I'm definitely doing all these things that I shouldn't be doing because I'm pursuing this as the means for me to really get any worth. Yeah, I worship God too, just like Gideon. I know who God is. I heard the stories about God. Yes, he brought us out from Egypt. I have all that in my background. And that's what makes it hard too. It's not very clear cut. You know, people don't go around, you know, carrying little statues of their idols, you know. It's very hidden. It's very part of your... That's why I was in his house. Like the idol that God asked him to destroy, it was in his father's house. So here's a family from Israel that had all that history, that was part of all that had happened, worshiping an idol that God had told them not to. So when he's faced with that, he has to also face his community. He's afraid of the men in his town because he knows one thing is for me to not worship Baal anymore. Another thing is for me to go and take down the altar and cut it down. And that's another challenge. And that's why community, a worshiping community, like a local church, is so important. Because it's, when we're in community, we find the support that we need in each other to fight those idols, to fight the idols that oppress us from the land where we live in. Just like Israel, they're living in a land where there's all these idols always that they're trying to avoid taking on, but everyone else does it. So it's that stuff. Oh, but everyone does it. Everyone's doing that same stuff. You know, I'm being very careful not to name idols because I don't want to, you know, suggest anything to you. This is something that you'd have to ask God. What are the things that are taking place of God in my life? Another step to take care of our idols is for us to just like Gideon did with his men, is after you take down the idol, because okay, one thing is for you to identify the idol, you spend time, people tell you, okay, I know this is a problem in my life. Now I have to do something about it. You have to repent, you have to ask God for grace and to help you. You take that down. And then the last step is to replace it with the true worship that we're meant for, is to begin worshiping Jesus. So the best way for us to replace idol idolatry, to idol worship, is for us to be worshiping God. So if you're really fully focused on worshiping God, there's less and less space in your house like they had for new gods to appear, for new idols to appear, because they know their God is sufficient to take care of them. And every time a judge comes, that's part of their job, was to remind them that their God is sufficient. They don't need to take on the gods of the land. They don't need to take anything from that land to get meaning, to get worth. So Jesus is our final judge and savior, and he will never fail us. Like we saw that in the whole picture of the biblical story, we're always pointing to Jesus. And then Jesus comes and he fulfills all the promises. So in him we have that final judge. And in him today, as we are part of the story, like I said, we're shaped by the story, we can find rest in Him. We can take down our idols and we can begin to worship God again. Like at this time, at this day, is what God is calling us to do. And in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 38 and 39, and I'll finish with this. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 38 to 39, it says, "You shall not forget the covenant I have made with you. You shall not fear other gods, but you shall fear the Lord your God. And He will deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies." He's reminding Israel again. This is in Kings after, when they have kings. And he's saying, remember the covenant that we have. I am your God. You belong to me. You don't have need to worship any other gods. You shouldn't fear any other gods because He will deliver us. And that's the same covenant that we have in Jesus. That's the same covenant we're going to celebrate in a little bit. So keep that in mind, that as you're celebrating that covenant today, you're celebrating that covenant of Jesus. You're reminding yourself, we're reminding ourselves that we're part of this biblical story, and we know the end. We know where God's taking us. Father, thank you for your promises. Thank you for the promises that are fulfilled in Jesus. Thank you that we have our final judge, our final Savior in you. And that we can have fellowship with one another, and that we can become a worshiping community that worships only the true God. Thank you for everything that you're doing. I pray that you continue to speak to us, that you continue to help us see the idols in our lives that we have to get rid of and replace with the only one and true God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.